As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship with God to hear His Word so that the Holy Spirit can teach us the truth of God's Word. If you're out of fellowship, simply acknowledge your sins to recover fellowship. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We thank you, Lord, for the believers that are gathered here this morning. We pray that you might implement the truth of your eternal word in their souls. May they appropriate the word of God by faith and keep pressing on to spiritual maturity. Father, may we do all things unto your honor and glory this morning. And we pray that the word of God may go forth with power and accuracy and clarity. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Revelation 14, verse 6. Let's begin reading at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and the earth, the sea, and springs of waters." Let's stop right there. Here we're dealing with an angel that will appear in the tribulation to proclaim a message. It's called the everlasting gospel. That doesn't mean, though, that this angel proclaims a good message of good news of eternal life. It's good news to the nation Israel, but it's a message of judgment. In this section of Revelation, we have many angels who appear as messengers or heralds. When God created the angels, He created them as His ministering spirits or His servants. And one of the duties of angels is to proclaim messages, and therefore we call these herald or messenger angels. We sing a Christmas hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Glory to the newborn King. Other messages are used in the book of Revelation to actually carry out the particular judgments. Those who open the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. Angels are used as instruments of God's judgment upon the earth. Here we have a herald angel proclaiming a message throughout the entire world. Now, there's only one other chapter in the book of Revelation that has the did a study on this. There's only one other chapter in the entire Bible that has the mention of angels more than this chapter. And this chapter mentions angels quite a bit. And we see here in verse 6, another angel. Notice verse 8, another angel, another message. And then we notice a third angel in verse 9, followed him. And then we look in Revelation chapter 14, verse 15, another angel came out of the temple. And then we look in verse 17, another angel came out of the temple. In verse 18, another angel came out from the altar. And then verse 19, so the angel thrust a sickle. So we have one after the other, after the other, after the other. Angels appearing, implementing messages of judgment, implementing messages of judgment in this section. So here, as Clarence Larkin depicts, this herald angel conveying the everlasting gospel. Now, before we look at the content of the message, we need to look at the purposes of the tribulation period. So I think this is a good review to look at why does God send a period of 7 years of trouble upon the earth? What is the reason or purpose for that? Well, the first reason for this series of judgments upon man is to pour out judgment on unbelieving man and nations. We see that purpose in several passages. Let's look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. We see that the tribulation is a period of God's wrath upon man. We have the earlier seal judgments that indicate this. And verse 17 says, "For the day of His wrath," and here we have a tense in the Greek that's aorist, "has already come." It's meaning the previous judgment or prior judgments are God's wrath. If there's any doubt that the sealed judgments are God's wrath, this verse answers it. For the great day of his wrath has already occurred, and who is able to stand? So the tribulation is a period of God's wrath upon unbelieving man and nations. Revelation 3:10 deals with the core of the tribulation period, the purpose. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. That is the universal hour of testing. This is a promise to believers to remove them before the hour of trial begins. I think this is a promise of the pre-trib rapture of the church. And this hour of testing will come upon the whole earth or whole world. It'll be universal. The purpose is indicated to test those who dwell on the earth. We have a special Greek word there indicating those who dwell down literally upon the earth, those whose investment and home is the earth. And therefore, this is a technical term used in the book of Revelation to describe the unbeliever. Those who dwell on the earth are unbelievers. Purpose of tribulation is to test the unbeliever. It's not to purify the church of God, as the post-tribs teach. Well, the church needs purifying. You know, there's enough trials and testing on this earth that we go through, and we study in the first hour the purification of our faith in 1 Peter 1:7. But the purpose of the tribulation primarily is to judge unbelieving men and nations, to test the unbeliever. And then we have an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20 and 21. Isaiah 26. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment. And here we have a phrase or term for the tribulation. It's called the indignation. Until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place. Here's the reason. To punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also will disclose her blood and no more cover her slain. So the Lord comes to punish the iniquity of those on the earth. That's purpose number one. But God, being a God of grace and mercy, he also has a purpose for the nation Israel. Second purpose of the tribulation, to prepare the nation Israel for her Messiah by breaking the power or will of the Jewish nation. The tribulation does not deal with the church at all, but with the purification of Israel. It is not the time of the church's trouble, but the time of Jacob's trouble. Notice two passages here in the Old Testament and one in the New. Malachi chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. So the last book in the Old Testament here. He will sit as a refiner, as a purifier of silver. He will purge the sons of Levi, the Jews. He will purge the sons of Levi. Purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. That's the millennial kingdom after they turn to him. As in the days of old, as in former years. Daniel chapter 9 lists a purpose of Daniel's 77s. And that includes the last seven, the tribulation. 70 weeks or 70 heptads in the Hebrew or sevens. And that's a period of 490 years, are determined for your people and your holy city. Notice, for the Jews. Your people, Daniel, the Jews, the holy city, Jerusalem. That's the context. Read earlier in Daniel chapter 9, you'll see what Daniel's praying for. He's praying for the restoration of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. And the Lord shows him a future restoration of Israel. For your city and for your whole, for 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. To finish the transgression. He's praying about Israel's sins. That's the reason why they are in captivity for 70 years, because of their rebellion. And so he says Israel's rebellion will end by the time the 77s have run their course. Think about it. Israel's rebellion will have ended. That did not end in the first coming, by the way. The first coming, the Jews rejected their Savior. John 1, 11 and 12, he came to his own, and his own did not what? Receive him. But as many as receive him, meaning believe, even those who believe on his name shall have life. So he finishes the rebellion, makes an end of the daily sins of Israel. He makes reconciliation for iniquity. He brings an everlasting righteousness in his kingdom. He shuts up vision and prophecy. Prophecy and visions will be fulfilled in Daniel. And he anoints the temple, the most holy place. The temple will be rebuilt. There's a millennial temple that Ezekiel describes that will be in the kingdom. So we have this purpose to finish Israel's rebellion. And God uses the pressure of that time, the anti-Semitism of that time by the Antichrist to purify the Jews and show them that the Antichrist is not their Messiah. He's not their Savior. No political leader is their Savior, but the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. And they will look to Him whom they have pierced by the end of the tribulation. Romans 11:26 describes this salvation nationally, in national terms. So this concept is not only in the Old Testament, it's found in the New. The Apostle Paul elaborates that. He says, and so is all Israel will be saved. Now, if you're a covenant theologian, you say, well, that's the church. Is there anywhere in the Bible where the church is called Israel? No. Nowhere can you find the Bible. And there's a couple passages people try to use that the church is spiritual Israel, but if you exegete them closely, it doesn't indicate that the church is spiritual Israel. If you ever hear that term, dismiss it. Well, we're spiritual Israel. By the way, we sing a hymn, and I always correct the second line of the hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Second line goes like this, You chosen seed of Israel's race, you ransomed from the fall. The assumption is the church is Israel, right? We're the chosen seed of Israel's race. We're the seed of Abraham as we exercise faith, but we're not the chosen seed of Israel. That's covenant theology, by the way. So great hymn, but rewrite that second line and it's and the hymn's okay. So here, all Israel will be saved. It is written, the deliverer, Christ, will come out of Zion, Zion's Jerusalem. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then he referenced back to the book of Jeremiah and the new covenant blessings. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So by the time the second coming, Israel will turn in faith to their Messiah. They will look to him whom they have pierced. The Lord will cleanse their sins. And then they will enter into kingdom blessings. So God uses this time of tribulation to prepare the nation for the coming of the Messiah and to turn and really break their rebellion. Third reason for the tribulation, to prove the falseness of the devil's claim. We have the original fall of Satan in a couple passages, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. Many of you are familiar with that passage, the five I wills of Satan and the original rebellion in heaven. Satan has been attempting to convince a skeptical universe that he, rather than Christ, is a logical and rightful ruler of creation. He wants the position of God. Remember in Isaiah 14, he says, I will be like the Most High God. That's a phrase, by the way, used throughout the book of Daniel. El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. I'm going to be like the creator of heaven and earth. I'm going to take his possession over. And that's Satan's attempt all the way through through church history, through history prior to Christ. He tries to usurp the authority that right belongs to the Lord. When God created man, he was to exercise dominion over his creation. The fall hindered that. The fall transferred that authority over to, presently, the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And he even said that in the temptation of Jesus, all these kingdoms I will give you if you fall down and do what? Worship me. See? Meaning he had authority that, and Luke indicates that they were handed over to him by implication Adam in the fall. So Satan wants to usurp the rightful place of God, and he will attempt in the tribulation to set up his world ruler. His man is called the Antichrist. And, of course, he will rule over the world for 3.5 years, whereas Christ will rule as far as earthly history for 1,000 and then on into the eternal state. And as Handel's Messiah in the book of Daniel agree, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, here, let me continue here. Therefore, during the tribulation, the sovereign God will give him a free and unhindered hand to make good his boasts. Needless to say, Satan will fail miserably. So his false claim of ruler will be refuted. Fourth reason, not only is God a God of wrath and holiness and justice as far as judging sin, but do you know what? During the tribulation, there will be a great worldwide revival. You hear a lot about preachers talking about revival and revival for our nation. And personally, I don't see revival before Christ returns. You may have individual pockets of positive volition, granted, and that's, you know, the past 100 to 200 years, you have great movements of God. But I don't really see nothing universal worldwide before Christ returns. I think the church age, as Paul says, ends in rebellion and apostasy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 indicates that. But the greatest revival that the world has ever seen will occur during those 7-year tribulation period, during that time. Look at Matthew 24, verse 14. And this passage indicates that this revival is worldwide in nature, as Jesus prophesied. And the gospel of the kingdom. Notice it didn't say the gospel of the grace of God. We're going to distinguish the various gospels here in this text. This is the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end of the tribulation, will come. That word end technically means the end leading up to the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. So and that's in answer to the disciples' question in verse 3, will be the sign of your coming, even the end of the age. The age will end when the gospel is proclaimed. A lot of people take this passage to indicate, well, this is referring to the church. As the church spreads the gospel throughout the world, then Christ will return for the church. He's not talking about the return of Christ for the church. He's speaking about the second coming, which will occur after the 7-year tribulation. The gospel of the kingdom will go out in all the world in the tribulation period. And then Christ's second coming will occur, not the rapture. Revelation chapter 7 indicates the instruments for this worldwide proclamation of the gospel. God will use 144,000 witnesses from the nation of Israel. We see that Revelation 7, 1 through 17. We won't read all those passages. Let's just look at verse 4. I heard the number of these who were sealed, 144,000 of all tribes of the children of Israel. You can read the various tribes in verse 5 through verse 8. And notice the connection in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, in tongues or languages, stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. These are redeemed individuals, palm branches in their hands. We talk about Palm Sunday. Think about this in heaven. Palm branches in their hands. All when Jesus' first coming, we had that. Here's the second coming. And then they cry out with a loud voice, Hosanna! Salvation belongs to our Lord, our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These are redeemed tribulational saints. These are not church age believers. These are those who are saved during the tribulation. And they're worshiping the Lord. Now, why the connection between the 144,000 witnesses and the great multitude? I think there's a reason why these are put together. I think the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are the ones who reach all these spread throughout the entire world. And therefore, they are born again out of every tribe. What the church could not do, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will do during that period of time We have failed to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. But they will. They will do that, certainly. And think about thousands and thousands of people, even millions of people being swept in to heaven and the glories of heaven as a result of the gospel. So at one, when you look at the tribulation, you look at, wow, that's cruel that God's pouring out His wrath and judgment. At the very same time, He's offering mercy. He's offering salvation at the same time. You have to look at both aspects of God's character, lest you have a distorted view of God. I think the problem with our church today is we have an imbalanced view of God's nature and character. God's a God of love, but we go to the fact that God's loving and He simply won't judge sin. And, you know, He's a fluffy God here, and so we have the fluffy Jesus and you know, all that. We go to the one extreme, and then your other church is pounding the pulpit. Yeah, God's going to judge you, heathen, and repent and all this stuff. And you know, growing up, I had the other extreme. I had a perfectionistic holiness. Try to live under that. Now that you have the baptism, ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will never sin again. It's what they told me. Really? And if you sin, you're going to hell. Wow. Wow, that really encourages me. So you have that view of God's wrath and holiness. But I think when we look at Revelation, we see perfect balance. We see God's love, we see God's graciousness, God wanting people to come to Him. We see at the same time those who turn their ears and are stubborn and refuse under God's judgment to turn to Him when He gives them opportunity. God rightfully implements His wrath upon those who refuse to believe. And that's perfect in line with God's nature and character. So God will bring about a worldwide revival, number four. So those purposes mentioned here, let's take a look then at our text and see how this fits in with that. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, you might stop right there and say, well, this is, gospel means good news, therefore this is a message of grace and redemption. Why would God use an angel to do this when the 144,000 Jewish evangelists have already done this? First question you need to ask. Secondly, you just need to look at the context. Read further. Verse 7, saying, what do they say? Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come. Do you see any message there of believing in Christ for eternal life? Do you see that? I don't see a message of God's grace here. He says, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of waters. It is an announcement of impending judgment upon the unbeliever. That's the context here, the content of the message. All right, let's examine this. So when we look at the outline here, I want to begin with the big picture. I think it's always good when we study the Bible. And here's how you need to study your Bible. You need to work with the big picture and then go down to the small details. And so we deal with both. I like to go back in and out, zoom in and out of the text. We need to see the overall context. And then we go from there going down to the details of the text. And this is just extra. This is not in my notes, but if you want an effective way to study your Bible, simple thing. Read through the entire Bible 1 year. Simple. Read through the entire Bible. Get the broad perspective. And then, your study Bible usually has an outline of each book of the Bible. Before you begin reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, just read through several times the outline. See how the dots connect. This section deals with this subject. This section deals with this subject. This section deals with this subject. And then once you start to connect the dots, when you read the details of the text, see how they fit in the larger picture. See? You go from the outside in Bible study. You know, many people begin with the details and then work your way out. You don't do that. You go big picture, small picture. So here's the outline of the text here that we're studying. And this comes from the outline, oh, by the way, the Outline Bible by Harold Wilmington. If you don't have it, get it. It's great. If you want a detailed outline that really helps you understand the text, it's not commentary, it's simply outlining in detail the entire Bible. This is the best tool that I know of. So in this outline Bible by Harold Wilmington, he says, verses 6 to 12 is a message of the angels of God. The first angel's message, 6 and 7, fear God, give glory to Him when He will sit as judge. Worship Him. Second angel's message is found in verse 8, Babylon is fallen. Notice, message of judgment. Third angel's message, 9 through 12. The plea, verse 9, don't receive the mark of the Antichrist. The penalty, verse 10 and 11, eternal torment in the lake of fire awaits those who do. 3, verse 12, the perseverance. The angel urges God's people to remain faithful. So that's our larger picture here. Now, verse 6, I saw. We begin with an aorist active indicative eido, to see. The idea here is John is seeing these things through prophetic vision. As many of the scenes appear before him in Revelation, he's on the Isle of Patmos. And so he's seeing these things through prophetic vision. And in his prophetic vision, he sees another angel. Now in the Greek, there's two main Greek words for another. There's allos and heteros. Allos means another of the same kind. Heteros means another of a different kind. Here we have another of the same kind of angel. Another fellow servant of God. Another messenger of God that God created. And that's the angelos is the word for angels. And this is a messenger angel. He proclaims information. So John says another messenger flying in the midst of heaven. And again, Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. By the way, the angels do not necessarily need wings to fly. I think that's a misunderstanding of angels. We've got to have these wings to flap around, you know. And you see a little Christmas play, the wings on it. No, I think they depict also rank. It can be a form of rank in heaven. These angels don't necessarily need to fly with their wings. But here we have in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, another angel similar to this one, by the way. This is the fourth trumpet judgment. I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now the connection back here is, it's maybe the same angel again proclaiming this message. At least he's flying similar to the one revealed earlier in Revelation. Now, where does John see this angel? This angel is flying straight up. right, you heard the expression high noon. High noon. At the zenith. And so John sees this angel straight up in the zenith of the sky. Right overhead. Flying. This word here comes from a Greek word here. I'll spell it for you. M-E-S-O-U-R-A-N-E-M-A. This word in astronomy means the zenith. Directly overhead. So he's flying in the zenith of the sky, straight overhead in the midst of heaven. And so he's highly visible, needless to say. This angel is highly visible to all. Now he has the everlasting gospel. Now, the gospel is called everlasting because this gospel has been proclaimed from Eden down by the patriarchs and prophets. It's not everlasting in the sense that it saves men for all eternity. A message of judgment has been proclaimed all the way through the Bible. And that's why it's called everlasting in a sense. Also, I think the idea has eternal consequences if they reject Christ. And then gospel, usually we think of gospel as good news, and it's true, euangelion, good news. But the context is it good news to those about to be judged, or is it good news to another party? Well, think about this. This is good news to the nation Israel. This message is good news not to the recipients, who will experience judgment, but to those who have been persecuted. See? The good news is to Israel. And therefore, all who are passing through the fires of judgment. Why is it good news to them? Because it declares that their troubles will soon end in the judgment and destruction of the Antichrist. It calls on men to worship God as creator and not as savior. Very interesting. Verse 7, it speaks of God as creator. He says, worship him who made heaven and earth. That's a key. You know, if you tie this in with Romans 1, I think I may have this tie in later in the notes. Romans 1 speaks of general revelation. What happens to someone who rejects general revelation? More than likely, they reject the Creator God. They're going to also reject His Son, Jesus Christ. See? And that's why God's right in judging those who even have never heard the gospel, in the sense that they have God's revelation all around them. Certainly not the revelation of the Bible, of Scripture about Jesus, but they have the information about a powerful God that created this universe. It's all around them. Just look around. The order and design of the universe testifies to an all-powerful Creator God. Romans chapter 1. So these individuals, obviously, in worshiping idols, think about this. The Antichrist, what does he do? He calls upon the whole world to bow down before an idol. An idol is an image made by man that represents something. It misrepresents God as universal creator. So by the mass of mankind worshiping this idol, what are they rejecting? They're rejecting general revelation. They're rejecting God as creator by worshiping the idol. And certainly, many of them, not all, we've seen earlier the exception, but many of them also reject the message of God's Son, Jesus, the Messiah. So, he calls on men to worship God as creator. I think it's a similar approach that Paul took on Mars Hill. Paul spoke about I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. You know, I'm going to tell you about the God. You know, all these pantheon of gods here. I'm going to tell you about this one that, you know, you're not aware of. The God of creation that created it all. He gives all men life. You should read that great message of general revelation. I think that was pre-evangelism. He was, first of all, building the case of God's creator, and then once you build the case of God's creator, you can lead into God sent his Son. And I think this is the approach, I think, by some missionaries as they go out into the field, and those who have worshipped idols in the past, they build the case for the Creator God. They start with Genesis and work through the Bible, and then this leads up to God sending His Son, the Lord Jesus. I think our culture is becoming so pagan, this may be the approach of some people in the sense that they don't even know the Bible at all. Biblically illiterate, completely. And we may need to back up a little bit and speak about the Creator God before we give the gospel. But certainly this will be a message here of judgment. Now let's deal with various gospels in the Scripture and therefore distinguish and clarify the various gospels. Let's begin with what Paul calls another gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, I marvel, I'm amazed that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a heteros. Here we have that Greek word, not allos, but heteros gospel, another of a different kind. There's not like you can believe this gospel and go to heaven and then believe another gospel similar and go to heaven. There's not four or five gospels. There's one gospel of the grace of God. And they're believing something that's not the grace of God. A different gospel. And then verse 7, notice it says, which is not another. This is our rare occurrence of the two Greek words for another. You have another that's not another. Oh, you scratch your head. What do you mean, another that's not another? Well, they're preaching a heteros gospel, but there's only one gospel. Allos. They're preaching a different gospel, but there's only one gospel. It's not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven proclaim any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know, it's tragedy of people, you know, that they get into visions and dreams and all these other things, and they exalt that above the holy word of God, the scriptures. You might ask someone, do you have assurance that if you would die, you go to heaven? Yeah. Well, I always ask the follow-up question, on what basis? See, if someone claims he's going to heaven, I want to know why. Why he thinks he's going to heaven? And usually let them speak in your own word. You don't go around saying, are you saved? Are you born again? What does that mean, born again, saved? You know, always ask the question so that they can give respond in such a way as let them tell you what they're standing on. The finished work of Christ? Or are they standing on their good works? Well, here Paul is indicating that there's no other gospel. He says, don't turn away from what we proclaim to you. And even if an angel would appear, and, you know, believe it or not, there are people who claim, well, I know I'm going to heaven because this angel appeared at the foot of my bed and gave me great peace. And said, everything's okay, be well. Or I was near death and saw this angel, and therefore I have great peace. Nothing about, have you ever trusted in Christ as your Savior? Have you ever believed the gospel? Do you understand the finished work of Christ and faith in Him? And Jesus is the only Savior? Nothing about that. I would reject that. It's another gospel. There are people today believing in another gospel. Satan's angels appear to people. By the way, demons make appearances too. And Paul says, even if it's another angel, then what we proclaim in the Word of God, we reveal to you through Scripture, don't believe it. Don't believe it. There are many false gospels certainly out there today. Let him be anathema, accursed. Galatians 2:20, the gospel, the grace of God, Paul defines later in chapter 3. But chapter 2 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness comes through keeping of the law. Then Christ died in vain. Can I be righteous by keeping the law or good works? And the Galatian heresy was mainly Judaizers, legalists, who added circumcision to the freeness of the gospel, the grace of God. I would say anyone who adds anything to faith alone in Christ alone, that defines as another gospel. It's not faith plus commitment. Faith plus submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ. Faith plus turning from your sins. Faith plus following Christ. Faith plus water baptism. Faith plus church membership. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Christ, being the object of our faith, is our Savior. There's no other salvation but through Him, Acts 4:12, John 14:6. And when you exercise faith in Him for what? Eternal life. Then you're born again. So, this is a heteros, another gospel. Then we have the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel that will be proclaimed in the tribulation and was proclaimed by Christ and proclaimed by His disciples to the nation Israel before the crucifixion of Christ. Keep that in mind. So what John the Baptist preached is not necessarily what we in the church age preach. People confuse that. Well, John preached a message of repentance. Don't you have to repent of your sins in order to go to heaven? No. No, you do not. It was a message for the nation Israel. And when the repentance is used in the connotation of the gospel, we'll always look at the context. Sometimes it's addressed to believers. Believers need to, the word basically means to change your mind. Believers need to change your mind about certain sins. Paul uses that term in the Corinthian church to speak of believers. That's not how you go to heaven. Revelation 2 and 3 addressed to believers, repent. The book of John mentions repentance how many times, by the way? Zero. None. Book of Galatians mentions repentance how many times? Zero. The great treatise on the gospel? Zero. Think about that. None. What about Romans? How many times? One time. Romans 2:4. But when you look at the context of Scripture, you'll find out what repentance is all about. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is the good news that God's purposes to set up the on the earth. Let me restate that here. Maybe I typed it wrong here. This is the good news that God's purposes to set up on the earth and fulfill the Davidic covenant, a kingdom, political, spiritual, is really universal, over which God's son David shall be their king, and which shall be for 1,000 years a manifestation of the righteousness of God in human affairs. Let me summarize that. Basically, it's a message of the coming king and the kingdom. Think about it. The message of the coming king and the kingdom. For Israel, before the advent or before the crucifixion of Christ, basically is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice the kingdom is tied into repentance. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning if they would accept Christ as their Messiah, the kingdom would have been implemented. They did not, therefore the kingdom is postponed. This is why this will be proclaimed in the tribulation, because the kingdom is about to be established again. The kingdom will be established at the second coming of Christ. Therefore the Jews will proclaim this message of the coming kingdom, but that also includes faith alone in Christ alone. It has a component in John chapter 1, let's take a look at two passages and tie them together. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3. And then we're going to tie in John 1. So if you turn your Bibles to both places, Matthew 3 and John 1. Here we have John the Baptist, whose message is the forerunner of the Messiah. What's his purpose? Clear the road for the coming king. You know, utilizing that imagery, making the path straight. Usually when a dignitary came, what did they do? Smoothed out the roads. Spiritually speaking, he's smoothing out the way for the coming Messiah. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it was imminent at that point because it was offered to the nation Israel. The kingdom of heaven is not imminent now in the church age. The church is not the kingdom. No matter how many times a televangelist says, you know, kingdom principles and kingdom that we're kingdom, we're in the kingdom, we're bringing the kingdom. No, that's post-mill theology. Or all-mill even. Roman Catholic Church is all-mill. They think that the Pope is part of the bringing the kingdom on earth. The Pope, really. How arrogant. Christ, the unique God-man, will bring in the kingdom. The Pope does not bring in the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. Now, this is the one who is spoken by the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. So, notice they were baptizing in the Jordan and then confessing their sins. He was preparing the nation for the appearance of the Messiah so that he could bring in the kingdom. Now, look at John. John, though, John 1:29, his focus, by the way, I find it interesting when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, John's message is what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John obviously had the same information. What did John do? He didn't say repent. His gospel message went out to the whole world. And this is what John says, John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See that? Look in faith to the Lamb of God. Look, this one is the one who takes away the sin of the world. Faith, it's a message of faith. Now, Dr. Pentecost tied these two together. So the gospel of the kingdom is a twofold message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the saving aspect of the message is, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. See, that's a saving aspect. So this message of the coming king to set up his kingdom will be announced, and then also includes the message of the grace of God. Obviously, you can't enter the kingdom, as in John 3:3, unless you're born again. And you're born again not through repentance, but you're born again through beholding the Lamb of God, faith alone in Christ alone. But certainly, we don't include that element of the kingdom or repentance from sin in our message today. That's not what we include in our gospel message. Paul did not include it in his message. Okay, next. Salvation in the tribulation will certainly be on the faith principle. Hebrews 11, 1-40 makes it clear that the only individual who ever is accepted by God was the individual who believed God. And again, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11:6. It's not only true to this age, but every age. Remember, Abraham believed God, His promises concerning the Messiah, and it was credited to him for righteousness, Romans 4:2. It wasn't a message of works. And certainly this will be the same approach in the tribulation period. So the grace message will be included, but certainly that's not repentance. It's not the message we proclaim today. Now, another point here. The description of the saved of the tribulation make it very plain that they were saved by the blood of the Lamb. Of the saved Jews, it was said that they were redeemed from among men. Revelation 14:4. So the salvation message was based on the sacrifice of Christ. Even the tribulation believers. This is an important point. They're saved not by any works that they do, but by redemption. See? Israel never knew of redemption apart from blood. Of the saved Gentiles, it is said that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, blood speaking of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. So we have both Jew and Gentile. That's Revelation 7:14. Both Jew and Gentile in the tribulation are saved on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. See? So as Charles Ryrie put it, salvation has always been by grace through faith. But the details of the message surrounding that has changed as far as gospels. The core message of faith alone in Christ alone is consistent of how anyone goes to heaven, Old and New Testament. See, people think, well, in the Old Testament they were saved by works and we're now saved by grace. No, they were saved by grace through faith in the coming Messiah. We look back to a finished work sacrifice. We're saved by grace through faith. Tribulation, grace through faith. But in addition to that, there's important information concerning the coming kingdom. And that will be proclaimed. The coming king. Hopefully I haven't confused you this morning. Hopefully you got those two things straight. The preaching of the cross and the preaching of the kingdom are not necessarily mutually exclusive. I think the kingdom includes the message of the cross plus the message of repentance of sins in preparation for the coming Messiah. There were two phrases of John's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3:2, and behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. The one was just as much a part of John's message as the other. In these two declarations, it may be stated that John proclaimed a cross as well as a kingdom. So it will be in the tribulation period. The cross and the kingdom will be proclaimed. The promise of the king brought conviction of personal unworthiness, which brought the individual to seek cleansing. So it will be in the tribulation period. The announcement of the good news that the king is coming will bring about conviction of unworthiness. The believing remnant will announce the king and offer cleansing, complete and final, through him of whom John spoke. The fact of the good news of the kingdom does not eliminate the good news of the salvation from its message. And then, thirdly, we have the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24. Look at that gospel. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify to, Paul calls his message, what? the gospel of the grace of God. Notice he didn't say gospel of the kingdom here. The gospel of the grace of God. Grace being undeserved favor. This is the good news that Jesus Christ, the rejected king, had died on the cross for the sins of the world, that he was raised from the dead for our justification, and that by him all that believe are justified by all things. So it concludes the finished work, accomplished redemption of Christ on the cross, and faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I just want to briefly mention this. The form of the gospel, don't try to write this down. You'll get cramps in your hand. Just listen. The form of the gospel is described in many ways. The gospel is called the gospel of God, Romans 1:1, because it originates in this love. By the way, this is, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, this is in your footnotes, by the way. It's of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:14, because it flows from his sacrifice, because he alone is the object of the gospel of faith. It's called the grace of God because it saves those whom the law curses. It's called the gospel of glory, 1 Timothy 1:11, 2 Corinthians 4:4, because it concerns him who is in the glory and who is bringing the many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. It's called the gospel of our salvation, Ephesians 1:13, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans 1:16. It's called the gospel of the uncircumcision, Galatians 2:7, because it saves wholly apart from forms and ordinances. It's called the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15, because through Christ it makes peace between the sinner and God and imparts inward peace. Then finally, we have the everlasting gospel that's proclaimed here. Now, what is that? Well, this is a message to be preached to the earth dwellers at the very end of the Great Tribulation and immediately preceding the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25:31. It is neither the gospel of the kingdom nor of grace, though its burden is judgment, not salvation. It is the good news to Israel and to those who during the tribulation have been saved. And we reference already the earlier passages, Revelation 7, Luke 21, 28, Psalm 96, 11 through 13, Isaiah 35, 4 through 10. So I think it's very important to distinguish the various messages proclaimed and not to confuse them. I think people confuse these messages, blend them all together, are garbled also in their approach to the gospel of the grace of God. Well, with that, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of the gospel, the grace of God, and we pray, Father, if there's anyone here who has never appropriated or never placed their faith in the person and work of Christ, that they might do so this morning. And let me give you a simple verse in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to Scripture. Philippian jailer asked this question, what must I do to be saved? Paul responded with the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. See, we're all sinners deserving of Christ's condemnation and judgment, but Jesus Christ was our sin bearer. He took my sins and yours upon the cross. The Father punished his Son in our place for our sins, and Jesus Christ now offers eternal life for all who will simply believe in him for that. I encourage you to believe in Christ for everlasting life, and you'll be saved the very second you believe that. And you'll remain saved forever and ever, because the gospel is not something you can either do or promise. It's something freely given, provided by grace through faith. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, the word of God, and I pray that you might strengthen believers, equip them in your scripture, help them to persevere in doctrine. We thank you for if there's anyone who has never trusted in Christ or never believed in Christ for eternal life, I pray that they might do so even today. As the hymn writer says, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. I pray that that might be the case for those here or listening, and we listening by MP3. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, please remain seated for the announcements.